For everyone else, if you would turn once again in the Scripture to 2 Peter chapter 1, passage that we read here a few minutes ago, 2 Peter 1, again in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1711. Now, I referenced earlier that I spent a lot of years in the military. I entered the military right around the conclusion of the Vietnam War, and I've mentioned before that I had the privilege of taking a leadership class. It was either my first or second year at the academy, I don't remember which, from a gentleman named Captain Jack Fellows, who had been a prisoner of war for just shy of 7 years. They called him Happy Jack Fellows because despite all he had been through, he always wore a smile, was a very congenial gentleman. And when he was a prisoner, he spent a good bit of his time in the Ho Lo prison, which the prisoners had dubbed the Hanoi Hilton, but he spent some time in other less well-known places as well. And there's an account that I've read of a group of prisoners of war, American prisoners of war, who were held captive in a small camp deep in country in Vietnam. And it was actually sometime after the war had officially ended and word had not reached this camp that the war was over, that the prisoners were to be released. And so things just continued as they had been. They were kept captive because neither the captors nor they were aware that technically these were free men. And finally, the day came when their captors received word to release them. And so as those American prisoners, the handful of them, were summoned from their bamboo cages, you know, they did so wondering what atrocities awaited them, right? I mean, normally when they were pulled from their confines, it was to be beaten, it was to be interrogated, and they had no reason to believe that anything was different from that in the hands of these enemies. And so when they were told that they were being released, you know, at first they thought it was just some ploy by their captors to try to seduce them into maybe giving up some information or letting their guard down or whatever it may have been. So they were skeptical, but it became apparent that they really would be released. And as they came to that realization, their countenance and their spirit suddenly and dramatically changed. Now, they were still just as weak and just as malnourished, and they still bore in their bodies the disfigurements of their brutality, but their outlook suddenly was one of joy and anticipation. And, you know, I wonder among us here this morning, how many of us who are believers, you know, which better illustrates our life? Are we like those captives who were technically free, but surely didn't live it and experience it and embrace it? Or are we like those prisoners who were not only technically free, but fully and joyfully and joyously free? You know, folks, the reality is there are many believers who aren't growing, who are struggling with doubts and questions. And for them, living the Christian life is almost confining and constraining and a negative thing rather than the joyous excitement that we ought to have, realizing that we have been set free in Christ. And I wonder which of those best describes you, best pictures you. One of the greatest blessings of being saved is that we can, on the authority of the Word of God, know that we have eternal life. We can know that for sure. And we can allow that then to dramatically change how we live on this earth. Over the past month or so, we've been studying the subject of assurance of salvation. And this morning, I want us to continue in that study. We'll finish it up next Lord's Day morning. But our text this morning is those verses that I read. Really, we'll start in verse 3 probably, but verses 3 through 11 in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if I were to try to summarize the essence of that text in one sentence, it would be something like this, okay? The diligent pursuit of spiritual growth gives you assurance of salvation, which in turn leads to richness in your Christian life and an abundant entrance into glory. Okay, that's a mouthful. I'll read that to you again. But that's really just kind of putting together the pieces of this passage. The diligent pursuit of spiritual growth gives you assurance of salvation, which in turn leads to richness in your Christian life and an abundant entrance into glory. Now, last week I had entitled the message, Fruit That Gives Assurance. And we studied that passage about abiding in John chapter 15. This morning I want to preach a message entitled, Growth That Gives Assurance. Growth That Gives Assurance. Let's begin with prayer today. Our Father, I am so thankful for each person here who knows you as Savior, who has truly turned from dependence on themselves, from their own sinfulness, from just all of those things that mark a lost life. And they have realized that Jesus died for them. And they've trusted in Him. They've been born again. They've received in a very personal and real way the promise of eternal life. Their sins have been forgiven. And they have now set forth on that new path of walking with you. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to just really challenge us about the importance of growth in our lives. Father, help us not to view salvation simply as a safety net, as some sort of a divine eternal parachute, but rather that it is an utter change in who we are. And it ought to be a change in how we live, as well as giving us that assurance about our eternal destiny. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would use your words to challenge us about how we are living, what our direction is, what we're depending upon, how we look at things. And Father, for each believer here, I pray that we would just be spurred ahead in our walk with you. And Father, if there might be one or several or even many who are here today never having trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that they would recognize their desperate need and that you offer salvation as a gift, not to be earned, but simply to be received. That they would turn to you in saving faith and be saved. Just commit this time to you now, Father. We ask that you would guide and direct in that which I say, and that you would minister your truth in the lives to minister to the needs of each person here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, I want to actually go to the end of our text, really the back end of it, by turning your attention to the verse that follows what we read earlier. So I want you to just turn your eyes for a moment upon verse 12 in 2 Peter 1. And here's what Peter says right after giving us the passage that we're going to be studying. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Okay, so an interesting verse, and what Peter does is now he's just kind of given these exhortations, this appeal, these words of encouragement. And he says, listen, wherefore? He's looking back on that. He says, I want to keep reminding you of these things in those first 11 verses. Oh, he says, I know you already know them. I know that's what you are looking at, that's what you're embracing, but I want to keep reminding you. And in the verses after that, he tells us that, you know, the Lord has revealed it to him, that his earthly life is coming to a close. And so the idea is Peter just saying, listen, I want to take every chance I have to remind you of the reality of your salvation and to remind you of the importance of growing as a Christian. And how those intersect and what that means ultimately in terms of your Christian life, in terms even of your entrance into heaven. He says, oh, I know you know this, but I want to remind you again because it is so important. So I hope that we too will learn together from Peter's words this morning. They may be familiar words. They're things that we know, but sometimes we just need to be challenged afresh. So Peter first emphasizes the reality of salvation and God's all-sufficient provision for a believer's spiritual growth. And we know he's talking about being a believer because verse 1, he addresses it to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Okay, but he's going to tell these believing people, he says, according in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life. And I think what he has in mind there is unto eternal life, right? According to God's divine power, he's given us everything that we need to know about eternal life and also about godliness, about godly living. And he has given that to us through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Jesus, who has called us to glory and virtue. And really it is, he has called us, he's drawn us to himself according to his own glory and virtue. Verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious, priceless promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Some years ago at a former church, I preached a series, I think 4 or 5 messages on these 11 verses, okay? So admittedly, I'm going to really fight the urge to say all I'd like to say about all these various things. So it'll be a little bit summary about some things. But in those 2 verses, do you see what Peter's teaching there? He's telling us that both our salvation and our sanctification, right? Both our regeneration and then the spiritual life and growth that we are to have, that godliness, both of those things are rooted in God's divine power. They're rooted in the divine person of the Lord Jesus, through the knowledge of him. And they are assured by divine promises, by those great and precious promises. And it all begins with faith, right? It all begins with believing the gospel. Those who have obtained like precious faith. In the next verse, he's going to say, listen, add to your faith. So all of this starts. The foundation of it all is faith. And the Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith, right? Not by works. And let me just say, maybe you're here this morning and you're uncertain about the matter of eternal life. Maybe you would say, well, you said something about knowing for sure. How can we possibly know? You know, we can know because it doesn't depend on us. We can know because we don't have to wait and see how we do in the future years to see if we measure up. We can know because if you have trusted Christ, you have received his righteousness, and that doesn't change. And he's paid for the penalty for your sin in full and satisfied the just eternal penalty for sin that is demanded. And so we can know. We can be sure. And let me just encourage you, if that's in any way a question for you, if you can't say for sure, I know I have eternal life. I believe what the Scripture says. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I can't help myself. If you've not gone through an experience like that, where you have turned to Jesus and him alone in saving faith, we'd love to help you with that. And I would just encourage you now, at the end of this service, just let Pastor Potter know, let myself know. You know, talk to one of our folks here and just say, you know, I have some questions about that. Could you show me what God says? Could you help me through the Word? Because God's desire is that we would all be saved by his divine power on the basis of the divine person of the Lord Jesus and assured by those divine promises. And so when we are saved, we receive new life, right? John 3 talks about being born again. We become children of God. We've talked about that in this study, right? That when you are saved, you become a child of God. You receive the adoption of sons. And verse 4 says that as such, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And that's always been an interesting statement to me. Let me tell you what it's not saying. It's not saying that we somehow or other become divine, as in our essence is changed. Not saying that. It's not saying, as let's say the teaching of the Latter-day Saints would suggest, that ultimately we become gods in and of ourselves. Not saying that. It's not teaching us that. But what it is teaching us is that, you know what, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within you. When you're saved, you can say with Paul, as Galatians 2:20, that Christ lives in me. And you can say of a surety that the indwelling Spirit of God and the indwelling Christ is at work in your life to the end that you would become more like Him. And you would be a partaker, a participant in His divine nature in the sense that you would evidence Christ's likeness in your character. So it's not saying we become gods, but it is saying that the God of the universe begins to change us and invests in our lives in a very personal and immediate and internal way to the end that we would become like our Savior. We become partakers of the divine nature. And folks, God wants to enable us to grow and change. That is what should be happening in your life. That's what's supposed to happen in your life. New life, right? Being saved, being regenerated, being born again, that should lead to growth. Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Those are the things that ought to be happening in the life of any believer. We are to be in the process of becoming more like Him. It begins when we're saved, and there's to be that pathway of growth from there. My wife told me I should probably just stop saying this, lest I rub it in or whatever. But, you know, if you figured out that I'm excited about being a grandfather, have you figured that out yet? Okay, you got that point, right? And, in fact, we are going to leave tomorrow morning, and I'm going to get to see my new grandbaby by tomorrow night, Lord willing, barring flat tires, vehicle problems, horrible weather, whatever. You know, that's our anticipation. But, you know, as a new grandfather, I've tried to educate myself a little bit about the growth and development of infants. I didn't do this with my own kids. I just watched them grow, right? But now it's kind of sporadic. These things are going to be spaced out, you know, months apart. So I kind of want to have an idea. And I was reading that here's what medical experts say. They say that a new baby can be expected to double his or her birth weight within about 5 months. So that first 5 months, they should roughly weigh twice what they weighed when they were born. There's initially a little down dip, and then there's that accelerated growth, okay? And you should triple your birth weight by the time you're 1 year old. Now, that doesn't mean that every baby just tracks on that exactly to the ounce, but that's normal. That's what you expect. And the fact is, when there is a new baby who does not grow like that, who doesn't gain weight like that, doctors attach a name to that condition. And there's probably a more technical term, but the layman's expression is failure to thrive. When they describe a baby who's not weight gaining, who's not growing, right? They're just kind of static in that regard. Now, if you look at pictures of me when I was little, I was definitely a thriving baby, okay? There's a picture at my mom's house, and I'm seated. I don't know how I even remained. It was so roly-poly, it's surprising I didn't fall over. But I'm seated there with my legs out in front of me, my hands down on my legs, and I mean, you know, we're talking Michelin all the way, right? The only place now where I have that look is right here, okay? I got the rolls here around the neck, but not as much elsewhere. But, you know, I was one roly-poly kid. And our kids pretty much were roly-poly kids as well, okay? I guess they got those genes from me. I don't know if my wife was a roly-poly baby. But, you know, that's normal. You expect to see those babies growing, and when they don't, failure to thrive is a cause for concern. And you can imagine those parents, you know, the child's just not growing as he or she ought to. You know, folks, let me tell you, as a pastor, it is a cause for concern to me when I see professing Christians who are failing to thrive spiritually. Because, folks, it's not supposed to be like that. All too often it is, but it's not supposed to be like that. It doesn't have to be like that. The normal, expected, anticipated thing is that someone who becomes a Christian, just like that newborn baby that desires the sincere milk of the Word, right, as we read in the Scripture, is going to take in the Word of God, and it is going to bring about change and growth and development in Christ's likeness from the very start, and that just keeps on going and keeps on going. But sadly, there are a lot of Christians who fail to thrive. And in our text, Peter is appealing to us that we would thrive, that we would grow, that we would advance in our spiritual lives, in our Christ-likeness, in our development as believers. And so he says in verse 5, he says, beside this. And well, it's kind of an awkward expression in Greek. Literally it means, but this also itself. I would suggest the idea is along these lines, but with this in mind, okay? With this in mind, that we are to be partakers of the divine nature. With this in mind, that we are to be free, delivered from the corruption that is in the world through lust, through sinful desires. With that in mind, that we're to become like Christ and that we are to become less like the world. With that in mind, he says, add to your faith. Give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Right? And faith, we said, is the starting point. So he says, give diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, verse 6, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, we don't have time this morning just to walk through those qualities. Most of them are pretty self-evident. We understand the gist of them. And this is one of a number of places in the New Testament. Paul does it several times. Peter as well, where they give us kind of these lists of virtues. And none of them is intended as a checklist. And none of them are intended to suggest that this is exhaustively it. They are just giving us the ideas of the kinds of things that ought to be evidencing Christ-likeness in our lives. These are the kinds of things, this moral excellence, this brotherly love, the word is Philadelphia, right? This self-control, this temperance, this patient enduring. Those are the kinds of things that ought be true of growing Christians, because that's what Jesus is like. And we spent some time, those of you who are in the auditorium class on Wednesday evenings here, recently studying through the fruit of the Spirit. Another one of those lists, if you will. And I don't want to make it sound like it's just some minuscule, insignificant thing. But, you know, we walk through each of those virtues that Galatians 5 describes for us as the fruit of the Spirit. And it's very much to that same intent. It gives us a picture of what a believer ought to be looking like more and more. How our lives ought to be changing. And Peter here says, listen, if you have faith, okay, if you're a brother of like precious faith or a sister of like precious faith, if you have experienced by the power of God, through the Word of God, on the basis of the promises of God, if you have experienced new life in Christ, then listen, don't just stop there. Add to your faith these things. These things ought to be brought about in your life. You need to live it out. You need to be diligent, be careful, such that your faith doesn't just seem to be some shallow profession. You need to live it. You need to let it change you. You need to let God do what He wants to do in your life. You need to add some things. And the word add is based on a Greek word. We get our word choreographer from it. But it was actually used to describe someone who was a patron of the arts. You know, it's still true today, right? There's most of your theatrical groups, most of your just overtly fine arts kinds of things, many, many, many of them are supported by patrons. People who value them, who find them important, and they donate, sometimes very, very generously. You know, my brother was involved in a community theater organization up in Minneapolis. They had a stunning set of facilities. And there were certain people who were identified as very, very high-level patrons who had donated generously and lavishly in the interest of advancing those artistic endeavors there. That's what this word is about. And Peter is saying the idea is lavishly provide. You know, give, invest generously. And Peter says, you've got faith. That's good. That's where it all begins. You know, now what needs to happen is you need to invest, if you will, generously. You need to lavishly provide in your life growth in these different areas. Now, obviously, Peter's not saying that we do this just in the energy of the flesh. He's not saying we do it apart from the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about the fact that without Christ we can do nothing, okay? But with Him we can do everything. So he's not saying do it on your own, but in the energy of the Spirit, you know, we need to invest our wills so that by God's grace, I am letting God make those changes He wants to make. I am adding to my faith. I'm adding to my saving faith, virtue, that moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and Christ-like love. Let those things be added. And in verse 8 he says, for if these things, right, that list, if you will, okay, those virtues, if these things be in you and abound. And that doesn't mean perfectly so, but the idea is, hey, listen, if you are growing and increasing in these things, you are growing in your virtue. You're growing in knowledge of our Savior and the Word of God and the priorities of God. You're growing in temperance and self-control. You're growing in enduring in the face of trials. You're growing in godliness. You're growing in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're growing in that sacrificial Christ-like love that we ought to have for everyone. If you are growing and increasing in those areas, that is a good thing. If these things like that are in you and abound, you're growing and increasing, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word barren is the idea of one who is void of work, someone who's idle, who's lazy, who is useless. And unfruitful, just what it says, right? Without fruit, unproductive and empty. So what he's saying, listen, if you are growing in these areas, you can count on it. You won't be useless. You won't be unfruitful. Quite the contrary. You know, God will use you in great ways. And there will be great fruitfulness that will abound in your life. So if you're growing, you'll be both useful and fruitful. Useful to God, fruitful for God. But then Peter says this, and this really is where I want to focus the bulk of the rest of our time. Verse 9. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind. Okay. So someone who lacks these things, someone who is not growing. These qualities aren't growing and increasing in their life. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And I want to spend a chunk of time here talking about this verse, which gives us a description of your Christian life if you're not growing. Here's what you can expect. Here's what it will be like if you're not growing, if these things are not increasing and growing in your life. And he pictures the condition of a believer like that in two ways. First, as a condition of spiritual blindness. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Now, I want you to just think for a minute of what it would be like to be blind physically, right? To not have the use of your physical eye. And years and years ago, in the church that my wife and I first began to attend, where the gospel was preached, there was a lady in our church who was blind. And it was very educational for me. You know, just thinking through all the things that we take for granted that you lack when you are blind. And, you know, imagine just a life of darkness. Right? What's the first thing you do when you get in your house at night? Right? And they're in their position right by the door, right? Light switch. You turn on the lights so you can see, right? A blind person, they can turn on that switch all they want to. It doesn't change a thing. It's still darkness. There's uncertainty about where you are. Yeah. I'm a slave to the GPS. I'm sometimes uncertain about where I am even when I know where I am, okay? But I mean, imagine, you know, a blind person, you don't have all those reference points. There's uncertainty about where you are. There's probably some additional fears. Because you can't see, because you can't identify things, because of those things, there's difficulty discerning and appreciating beauty. Things that we take for granted, those of us who have sight. Routine tasks are laborious. I don't know if you have ever run your fingers across a line of Braille. You know, it is just, I can't imagine, all I feel is just a bunch of bumps. You know, can you imagine the concentration just to read a simple sentence? And obviously there's training and there's skill and there's development, but I mean, there are things we so take for granted. Fixing yourself a sandwich, selecting, you know, matching clothes out of your closet, combing your hair. I don't worry about that much, but some of you do, okay? But, you know, just things that are just simple routine tasks for someone who sees, they're difficult. And then there are things that you just are unable to do. You can't drive. You don't do very well playing baseball. You know, and part and parcel to that, there's greater dependence on others. Okay, so let's parallel that over with the idea of spiritual blindness. Right? Someone who is just their spiritual perspective is darkened. And there's uncertainty and there's fear and things aren't so clear. And they're struggling with the unknown. And just the simple disciplines of Christian living, you know, reading the scripture, praying, sharing your faith, those things are laborious. Maybe nigh unto impossible. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, yeah, I understand there could be people who are spiritually blind. Wouldn't that indicate someone who's not really saved? Well, that's a possibility. Certainly someone who is unsaved is spiritually blind in the fullest possible sense. And in fact, the word that's used here for blind sometimes is used to describe the unbelieving world as being blind. Okay, so in the New Testament, that word is used that way, but it's not always used that way. And what Peter is saying here in our text, he's not talking about someone who lacks spiritual insight such that they must be unsaved, but he is saying, you know what, there are some believers. By God's grace, we hope there aren't many, but there are some believers who are functionally blind even though they know and have believed the truth. And the second part of this description gives us some insight along those lines. Notice we're told that he's blind and cannot see afar off. And the word there is the word that we get our word myopia from. He's nearsighted. Okay, can see up close, cannot see far away. And this is talking about someone who is so spiritually nearsighted that they're virtually blind. Right? They can see things up close, but not far away. When we would be on board submarine, one of the most dangerous routine evolutions that you did was coming to periscope depth. You know, normally you're down deep. People can drive over. You don't generally let them drive over the top of you. But I mean, you know, you're not going to collide with somebody who is floating on the surface. But if you want to come up to periscope depth, you're going to come up there where you're going to just have this small pole, probably about this big in diameter, sticking a few feet out of the water. Nobody's going to be able to see you. And you're not all that maneuverable, especially not near the surface like that. So it's a very dangerous time. And there are water conditions such that you don't always know exactly who is where. So you go through a whole litany of procedures to make sure that as you come up shallow like that, that you are not going to collide with people. And one of the things that you do is the officer of the deck, as you begin that ascent now up to periscope depth, has the periscope trained upward, you know, so it's about 70 degrees upward, and he is going around on that periscope just looking for anything. And you're underwater. And especially if it's dark, I mean, you're just seeing mostly blackness or blurriness. But one of the things that he'll be saying as you're making that approach is he'll say, no shapes, no shadows, right? You're not going to be able to distinguish things. Maybe you hope that you'll see a Hulk if there's something there and you're standing by to say emergency deep and get out of the way if there's anything there. But that's really that idea of nearsighted. I mean, you really can't see anything with any distance, with any clarity. And people who are not growing, you know, they've lost that eternal vision. They've lost that sense of seeing things from an eternal perspective. They can only see up close. They're living by sight, not by faith, because they can't see afar off, and they are functionally blind to the perspectives conveyed in the Word of God. Folks, if you are not growing, that describes you. Blind, cannot see afar off. And then secondly, and in addition to spiritual blindness, there's the related malady, I suppose, of spiritual amnesia. They've forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. You know, my memory is waning, is advance in years. And so I rely a whole lot more on, I used to have a Palm Pilot, now it's on my phone, and my calendar. And those of you who have been in my office, you know I am a lover of yellow stickies. I could almost keep 3M Company in business. You know, I use so many yellow stickies, but I write things down to remember them because my memory is not so good. But I will tell you what, I have never forgotten that I have a Savior who loves me and died for me and saved for me. You know, maybe the day will come when in the providence of God, I will have a memory condition that I'll even need to write that down. But so far, I haven't had to. But this is saying that, you know, a person who is not growing, it ought not surprise you that they begin to have doubts and questions about, am I really saved? Because they're not seeing the fruit of that salvation in their life. They're not growing. They're not experiencing change. They're just kind of pursuing things just like they always did. And it's not surprising that they would say, I wonder if I'm really saved or not. They have forgotten the Lord who bought them. They've forgotten about Him functionally in terms of how they live their life. They've forgotten the reality that, you know what, there was a time when I turned to Christ in saving faith, and that ought to change my life. And I want to let God do what He wants to do in my life. Now again, it may be that a person like that isn't really saved. But it's also possible that they really are. But they're just blinded and an amnesiatic because they're not growing. You know, you think about somebody with Alzheimer's disease or one of the other various, you know, dementias that sometimes come. And a person may even forget that, you know what, that's my wife. That's my husband. Their son or daughter may walk up to them and they say, who are you? They're not meaning to be disrespectful. It's just not there. They're blinded to that reality. They've forgotten. And that's the kind of description that Peter is telling us here. If you're not growing, you can lose sight of all kinds of things that may indeed be true, but you have lost sight of them. And one of those things is just the loss or questioning about assurance of salvation. Now, the cause of this condition, this lack of assurance, could be any of a number of things. In previous weeks, I've outlined these and we've talked about them some, so let me just summarize. It may be, indeed, that a person isn't really saved. That certainly is always a possibility. That someone is just a false profession, okay? And what I usually do when people have questions and doubts, the first thing I do is I ask them, have you been saved? Can you tell me about that? What do you believe? You know, what are you trusting in? And if they articulate the gospel clearly and say, I really do believe that, okay? Then let's talk about some other things. Maybe your life is being dominated by a particular sin or by sin in general. You know, I mean, if you get caught up in an addictive habit, it's hard to really feel good about the fact that I'm a believer in Christ, because this isn't supposed to be the case for believers in Christ. You know, maybe you've been taught wrongly. You haven't been challenged. The Bible makes it really, really clear that you can know that these promises are there for all who have believed. Maybe sometimes people are unduly swayed by emotions and they don't feel saved, so then they think that they must not be saved. But, you know, I think one of the most common reasons that people have doubts and questions and insecurity about their salvation is because of exactly what this passage is talking about, and that's why we're spending an entire message on it, and why Peter lays it out in some detail, is it's this absence of spiritual growth. He that lacks these things is blind. He's not growing. He's blind. Can't see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Okay, now in the rest of our time, I want to turn our attention to the last two verses in our passage, verses 10 and 11, where Peter gives us a description of your Christian life if you are growing. Okay, verse 9 is a description of your life if you're not. Verse 10 and 11 give us a description of the Christian life if you are growing. He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he starts out, wherefore the rather, brethren. Okay, and let me just make two observations about that little phrase. First of all, he's addressing it to brethren. So it's clear that the intention of this passage, and again, amongst those reading it, amongst those in these churches that Paul was writing to, there may have been some who weren't believers. But primarily, he is confronting believers. And he says, listen, if you're a brother in Christ, okay, don't fall into that trap of not growing and of spiritual blindness and of spiritual amnesia. Wherefore the rather, he gives a contrast. Instead of that, here's what should be going on in your life. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And he describes this as a life of assurance. Okay? There's a command there to be sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Here the word sure has the idea of be assured. Okay? Give diligence so that the reality of your calling and election, which God has wrought in your life, so that that will be a sure thing to you. You will be assured of it. It'll be reliable, firm, well-founded, verified. Now, the point isn't that the works make you more saved. The point isn't that growth keeps you saved. The point isn't that, you know, that you need growth, you know, to prove to God that you're worthy of salvation. The Bible is so clear. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. So the point isn't that you give diligence to these things and that you pursue growth and that you seek to live in a way that honors the Lord. You don't do that to keep yourself saved, to make yourself saved, to justify your salvation. You do it because that's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to thrive. God has given you all the spiritual resources you need to grow and change and be transformed. And if it's not happening, it's because you're keeping God at arm's length. And you're refusing God's working in your life rather than embracing it. And instead of putting off those things that God is putting on your heart, you ought to be embracing them. And in so doing, that will bring about that subjective sense of assurance as you give diligence to grow and to let God change you. Okay. Now, what brings this assurance? That give diligence there is the same word that was back at the beginning of verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence. Same idea. So the point is diligently pursue your own growth. Supply these virtues, so to speak, by the grace of God to your faith. And that will lead to an assurance that God has called you, that you are indeed His child. So He gives that command to be sure. He gives a promise of stability. He says, ye shall never fall. Okay, he's not talking about falling from grace, but he's talking about just tripping up in your Christian life such that you become useless, such that you become a castaway, as Paul speaks of. It doesn't mean that you'll never sin, but he's saying, you know what, if you are growing, God will keep you encouraged. God will keep you moving forward. God will show you that, yes, you're a useful, fruitful believer. He will assure you of the reality that you are His child. So He gives a promise of stability and a life of assurance. And it's also a life with richness because you are useful and fruitful. Remember verse 8 talked about that. You shall be, if these things are in you, if you're adding them, if you're growing, you will not be unuseful, you will not be unfruitful, but instead you will be useful and fruitful. You know, to me, a sense of knowing that God is using me brings perhaps the most satisfying, I guess, spiritually encouraging sense I can have. You know, there is a peace, a contentment, an exhilaration, you know, when you have that sense that, you know what, God is at work in my life. And God wants all of us to experience that thing continually. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But God's desire is to have us have that sense, you know, that we are useful, that we are fruitful. I wonder if you ever led someone to the Lord. If you have, you know what an indescribably rich experience that is. And what an exciting thing it is. And Peter here tells us, listen, if you are growing, God is going to use you in these different ways. And they're going to be an encouragement to you. So it's a life of assurance, a life of richness. It's a life of victory. He says that if you're growing, you'll never fall into spiritual ruin. You know? And so He'll give us victory over temptation. He'll give us strength in the midst of trials. He'll give us spiritual success. Those are the kinds of things that come when we simply allow God to change us and grow us in the manner that He wants to. And so this life of a growing Christian is one of victory. It's one of richness. It's one of assurance, and it's a life that is rewarded. Verse 11, take a look at it. It says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's this reference to an abundant entrance being ministered. Now, here's an interesting dynamic. Remember back at the beginning of those list of virtues where we're told to add to your faith, the word add was that word that we get our word choreograph from, right? To lavishly supply. Well, that same word appears here in verse 11. And the idea is that you will be lavishly provided with an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. It'll be ministered unto you. That's that word, to lavishly provide. And beyond that, it'll be richly done. It'll be abundantly so. And so here's the question is, what's his point there? Now, it's a reality that salvation settles the matter of your entrance. Okay? If you are saved, you will enter into the presence of God one day. Nothing can change that. You are eternally secure. We've spent plenty of time on that. But there is a difference in terms of, I suppose, the nature of that entrance, if you will. Some have described it as a rich welcome. And the word would be used in the ancient culture to describe a Greek athlete returning victoriously from the Olympic Games. He would be celebrated, okay? Those who didn't win would come into the city. They would return home just the same, and they would be received. But those who had been victorious were particularly celebrated and encouraged. Or a Roman general returning in battle, right? They would have great parades to celebrate their victory. We do it in Chicago. Think of all those people that gathered downtown to celebrate the Cubs' victory, right? Well, they had a lavish entrance into the city to celebrate their victory that they had waited a long time for, right? But the people gathered around and lavished that enthusiastic reception. That's the kind of thing that Peter's talking about here. He says, listen, you know, if you are a growing Christian, you are going to be so excited to go home to heaven, and you are going to be so welcomed and received into heaven. We all will be welcomed and received. But there is something unique. I can't describe it any more beyond what the text says. But it says that those who are growing, those who are walking with the Lord, those who are allowing our lives to be changed to be more like Christ, there is coming a day when there will be a rich reception. I'm always struck by the statement that Stephen makes, or in the description about the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen looks up and he sees the Lord Jesus standing as Stephen gets ready to enter into his presence. You know? Now, elsewhere, the scripture says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father. Maybe I'm making too much of that. I don't know. But, you know, if I take the text for what it says, we've got Jesus normally seated at the right hand of his Father, and here he comes and he stands and extends his arms, if you will, to this beloved brother who proclaimed the truth courageously and victoriously, even unto death. You know, maybe I'm making more out of something that's just kind of word pictures. I don't know. But the Bible does give us things like that. It gives us things like this here that says that those who have added these things to your faith, those who are growing and being changed, that you will receive, in some way distinct from other believers, you will receive an abundant entrance. You will have a rich, lavish welcome poured out upon you as you enter into the presence of the Lord. That's what God says. That God himself, okay, where it says this lavish entrance will be supplied to you, it's in the passive voice. And the idea is, this is what God's going to give you. He is going to richly, lavishly receive you unto himself. It'll be a magnificent welcome into the portals of heaven. Now, if you're not excited about that, it's kind of blind, wouldn't you think? Don't you think that those who are growing would be excited about the prospect that God wants to encourage us? And he wants to encourage all of us. It's not that it's some contest about who's better or whatever. No, the point is, every growing Christian, everyone who is adding these things to his or her faith, everyone who is allowing the Spirit of God and the indwelling Christ to change them to become, to greater and greater degree, a partaker of the divine nature and escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. Those who are experiencing those things now can anticipate a rich, lavish welcome into heaven one day. And you know what? If you've got your eternal vision, you can see that. You can anticipate that. You can rejoice in that thought. You can be eager about it. Not that you want to hasten death, but that you realize that, you know what? I'm going to live for Christ now because there is something much, much better that is coming. And I look forward to it. You know, to go back to the Cubs analogy, they didn't win that game for the parade, okay? They didn't. That wasn't that. Their motivation wasn't, we want to win this World Series so that we can go downtown and have 5 million people cheer for us. They wanted to win because that was their calling to do, right? Baseball players play baseball to win. That's their goal, okay? The lavish reception, that's just the side benefit. And folks, we ought to live like Christ and for Christ because that's what Christians do. And this lavish reception, that's just the icing on the cake. You know, but we ought to be living for him now. And so that's my appeal for us this morning, folks, is don't just take security in the well. I asked Jesus to save me. And I believe he has. And so I don't have to be afraid about hell. Okay? That may be true enough. But those whom God saves, his desire is to change them, to transform them, to take that new life that has been implanted within them when they're saved and have it just change them every whit, everything about them. And that involves our investing in our own growth and adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and brotherly love and endurance and all those things. And as we do that, there is great assurance that comes. There's a great sense of a rich spiritual life as we allow God to use us and as we see fruit in our lives. And there is that anticipation of a joyful reception into the presence of our Lord where he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. So I hope this morning that you will just kind of take stock of, are you growing or are you blind? Are you remembering what Christ has done for you and wanting to, in gratitude, live for him? Or have you almost forgotten the Lord who gave himself for you? Folks, there is a real assurance that comes as we grow and as we live for him. Father, we are